Father, thank you for this opportunity to be in your word together with your people again this morning. We are so grateful for the gathering of your people on Sundays. And we want to understand what you have revealed about who we are as men and women and how we are to relate to each other. Lord, we would admit there are pressing questions and challenges, especially in the day in which we live, to understanding what is a man, what is a woman, what is marriage. And so help us to have hearts that would be faithful to what you teach, and that it would not just be things that we would learn and know, but that you would work it into our souls and how we live for your glory, as we know the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we've been in this bigger series of ethics and walking through the Ten Commandments. We've been on the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. That, of course, thinks about honoring authorities. We talked about children and parents. We want to talk about authority in the family as well, with husbands and wives. And that, of course, raises the question, what, if at all, are the God-ordained and designed roles and differences in authority within marriage? Do they even exist? And if they do, what are they? We're thinking about also is what is emphasized in our culture or in the church? Is there concerns that the culture has, concerns that the church has, focus there? It's imbalanced. I want to ask questions like, are there differences, if they do exist, and I'm kind of alluding to that they do exist, are they a result of an assigned function, an assigned role, or are they a result of our very nature and the way that God made us? There's a distinction between those two. And then there's a whole host of ethical questions to wrestle with. So I updated the notes. You can see this spectrum, and this comes from Andy Nocelli, in an article that he posted on the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. So on one end, you've got feminism. On the other end, you've got authoritarianism. You might call it hyper-male something, hyper-male headship, hyper-male authority. And in between, you have, I would say, these are Christian perspectives. There's the egalitarian perspective, the complementarian perspective, there's patriarchy. These are various views, and we kind of touched on these last time. Does anybody need a refresher on what these terms mean? Does anybody know what egalitarianism, complementarianism is? Okay, we're good there. So then we talked about how, as we think through this question, there's two truths we need to realize. That men and women are created equal in God's image. We are equal image bearers. We have value, we have worth, we have dignity. But there's also a second truth, that men and women are different. They're different. To be male is to not be female. To be female is to not be male. Although our culture is very confused about this and wants to embrace androgyny, that there's just a leveling, a flattening out of the sexes. So then as we think about this question and how Christians differ on it, egalitarians are going to look at, this is actually the result of, I should say what the this is. The this is differences in men and women and an authority of men over women. They would say it's a result of the fall. The fall is what brought this into being. And what I've been arguing, largely with help from Wayne Grudem, is that no, the differences between men and women and the hierarchy, the authority that men have in relation to women is actually a result of the creation. God designed things to be this way. So we've been thinking through those arguments. So the first one is that the order of creation, that Adam was created first and then Eve. The second one would be that we talked about representation, that Adam, not Eve, was the federal representative of all mankind. Third, we looked at the naming of woman. Adam named the animals and then he named the woman. And naming in Scripture conveys authority. You guys think you're flipping pages. I'm flipping multiple pages. There's the naming of the human race. Our species is not named man-woman. It's not named woman. It's named man. We are all Adam. And that conveys something, that God chose to use the masculine word to describe our species. Then we looked at primary accountability. In judgment, God spoke to Adam, not Eve. Now, Eve was deceived by the serpent. Adam was passive, and he did not lead in that moment. But God didn't come in judgment and talk to Eve first. He came and talked to Adam first and called him to account for what took place in the garden. Then we looked at purpose, that God created Eve to be a helper. You say, not Adam to be a helper to Eve. And I think that's about where we wrapped up last time. Did that sound right? Okay. Somebody remembers last Sunday. All right. So let's think about just a couple more reasons why male authority, male headship, male leadership is a creation design, not a result of the fall. And the next thing we want to look at is the conflict, where the curse distorted already existing roles. These roles already existed. The curse just exacerbated, made them harder, introduced a challenge. The curse did not introduce these roles. That's what egalitarians would largely argue. So let's look at Eve's curse. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, open up to verse 16. There we hear God issue this judgment, this curse upon Eve. Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now what do you observe about her judgment? What's the curse on Eve? Where does it affect her? There should be two things that you notice. Go ahead and share them with the group. The whole group. Like what do you, yeah. Yeah, everybody. Just somebody shout out. What, pain. Pain impacting what? Childbirth. Yeah. Eve was a helper. How? Adam was there to tend the garden, to keep it, right? And he has bigger muscles than Eve. And you could say in one sense, a helper would have been another burly guy who would have been able to pick up some tools and work in the garden with him. That's not the type of helper that he needed. What kind of helper did he need? He needed a populating helper, a helper to help him be fruitful, not just in the garden, but fruitful in terms of offspring. How is he to be fruitful and multiply if he was all by himself with another dude? Like, that just doesn't work. We still know that doesn't work. People think that it somehow could work, but it doesn't. He needed a helper in that sense. And so part of Eve's role and responsibility is to bear children. She's to fill the earth. She's to nurture little ones. So what's cursed? Her primary responsibility to fill the earth and to bear children. That is now painful. That is now challenging. From the pregnancy through the birth all the way through child rearing. But there's another area where she's cursed and challenged. What's the other area?
Her relationship with her husband.
her relationship with her husband. Yeah. She now will desire to be contrary, to enter into conflict, to try to usurp his leadership. There's a way that he's going to respond to that. Let's look at Adam's curse. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So what area of life does the curse impact for Adam? His work. Yeah. He was supposed to go into the garden. He's supposed to tend it, to guard it, to keep it. He's actually supposed to spread it to the whole earth. And now that's going to take a lot of sweat and toil and labor. He will be very tired from his efforts. So you see, the curse on Eve and the curse on Adam are different, and it's impacting their created roles, their created responsibilities. And there's pain in their relationship, right? The woman is going to desire, she's going to have this urge, this impulse to fight against her husband. Now, some egalitarians would argue that this desire, they'll say, no, this is her desire, her romantic love for her husband. She's going to be smitten with him, like this overly romantic desire. That's how they understand it. That's how they'll explain it. What do you think of that argument? Liz, yeah. Okay. Yep.
I won't say anything else.
You experientially know. Yeah, that's not quite the case. Yeah. Dave.
You talk about Genesis 4:7.
I think so. I can't. Yeah. I mean, you can go there. That's fine.
Well, what I think about is, I won't. It'd just be good to look at Genesis 3:16. Seems like a verse with a lock on it. It's a big old padlock on it. Genesis 4:7. God drops a key. Mm-hmm. Genesis 4:7 that unlocks the lock of 3:16. It's what desire and rule means in 4:7 is very clear, and you bring that over to 3:16, and it sheds a lot.
Yes.
Light.
Yeah.
So that may be something we'll look at.
Yeah, we'll look at that a little bit more here. Yeah. Are any of the curses positive? No. Like right there's an argument against the egalitarian argument. There's no positive thing in the curses. So it's a negative thing that she's going to desire contrary to her husband. That's why I think the ESV gets it right. If it was positive, you know, it's about companionship, sexual intimacy with her husband, a curse is a strange place to express such a positive motive. Further, those positive motives, you know, companionship, sexual intimacy, relating to your husband in a good way, those existed prior to the fall. They were already there. Adam was pretty excited about being fruitful and multiplying with Eve. We read his poem. Or you see in Song of Solomon's 7:10, "I am my beloved's and his desire," it's the same word, "his desire is for me." There, though, the context very clearly helps us to see this is a good sexual desire within the bounds of marriage. And then, as Dave mentioned, Genesis 3 is almost identical to Genesis 4:7. So look at Genesis 4:6-7. "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. its desire, here's the same word, is contrary, it's the same preposition, to you. But you must rule, it's the same verb, over it. They're almost parallel sentences. Genesis 3:16 and 4:7. Now clearly in Genesis 4, the context would suggest to us that Cain has a negative sinful desire and he must rule over it. So a wife will struggle to be, you might say, aggressive, to usurp her husband's authority, and the husband will struggle to rule harshly over his wife. Now, mashal, that's the verb there to rule. It's a verb that refers to rule via greater power or force or strength. Oftentimes in the scriptures, you see it used with military leaders or kings who rule by force or power. Not always negatively, it's just they have force, they have power, and they're using it in their rule. Or you see God rules over the sea and the earth. And sometimes rulers rule oppressively or harshly. There's examples in the Old Testament of this. This, what happens in the curse, is not an argument for headship, for male leadership. That's not what it's an argument for. It's an argument for leadership gone bad, for fallenness, for depravity entering in. That's what Genesis 3:16 argues. So we see the conflict. The curse distorted already existing roles. It brought sin into those roles. Let's look at an eighth argument, and that is, well, any questions about that or any comments? Yes.
7:10. So then, in that context, it's talking about sexual desire. Mm-hmm. So I could see the other side saying, like, oh, but it's used here and it's used there, so which one do you pick? But we can say that Genesis 4:7 is stronger because there's a lot more parallel in the other language and the way it's constructed.
Parallel and closer. Mm-hmm. Like, if we're often talking about comparing language and scripture, like, we want to look at, is it the same author who wrote this? Is it in the same book that this was written? So if it was Genesis 4 and we heard, like, oh, the woman really desired her man, that'd be a harder argument against what we're arguing for, because it would be the same author, it'd be closer in the text. Yeah. So it's a good question. All right. The restoration. So we've looked at creation, we've thought about the fall. Now we want to think about restoration, redemption. Redemption in Christ reverses or undoes. Thank you, teachers. Undoes the effects of the curse. You could say gendered piety is restored, is healed. And this is what the egalitarians are arguing. Right? They look at what happens in union with Christ. They say there's neither male nor woman, nor Jew nor Greek, slave nor master, right? And they would say there's this equalizing. When you're restored in Jesus, the effects of the fall are dealt away with. And we would agree and say they can be reversed. They're still missing, though, what was ordained in creation. But in the restoration, we see that a wife's childbearing pain is overcome to a degree. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but 1 Timothy 2 talks about, yet she will be saved through childbearing. That's not in the sense of she will be, like, saved in terms of salvation, like gospel salvation. This word has a broad range of meaning, to be rescued or delivered or healed of something, and that's probably the connotation. And we'll look at this passage a little bit more later. But where we really see this is in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. There we see Paul, in the context of Colossians 3, he's talking about people united in Christ who are now new creations. And if this is so, then you can put off your old self, you can be transformed in your inner being, and you can put on your new self. And he's talking that way just broadly about Christians in general. And then he moves into these household codes. He's going to talk about husbands and wives, parents and children, servants and servants, slaves, and masters. So notice what he says about being new creations in Christ for husbands and wives. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. It's possible now because you are new creations in Christ. And your primary desire is no longer to be contrary to your husband. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And to the men who are married, he says, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. That, of course, is then the example of Jesus and his love, as explained in Colossians throughout that letter. That's the example that we are to follow. He says, do not be harsh with them. Don't rule over them harshly. Don't be embittered. This word also has this connotation of embitterment, anger, frustration. Don't be that way with your wives. Herman Bavinck talks about this idea that grace restores nature. So if our nature in creation was to be man and woman, and there was a hierarchy between them, and the fall breaks that, well, grace in Christ restores our original nature. So that's the restoration. Any questions or thoughts about this one? Yes. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Grace. Yep. Okay. Here's the last argument. The mystery revealed. This is the relationship between Christ and the church. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Does somebody want to read Ephesians 5, 22 to 33? Joseph.
Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, who is the Savior of the body.
Yeah, you can read all the way through the...
What did you say to him?
22 to 33.
Oh, 33.
Yeah.
Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. Since we are members of his body, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband.
Where does Paul ground his argument? What's the ground for his argument here?
Christ and the church.
Well, that would be... Yeah, what would we want to say? That's the example or the picture. That's the picture. The ground would be the reason, the source of that picture. Creation. Yeah, he's looking back at creation. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a creation ordinance, a creation union. This relationship between man and woman was designed by God in the beginning. And that's the ground or the basis or the reason behind this mystery. This mystery that's not revealed for thousands of years. And then Christ comes, and Paul says, ah, that's what this was about. Now, I admit there's still some mystery to it. I don't fully understand all of it. But this mystery is profound. And ultimately, that picture of creation is meant to point to Christ and his church. Adam and Eve's union had something more to say that had been hidden until Christ came. And marriage is a picture ultimately of Jesus and his bride, his church. And you see in this picture that Christ is the head. He is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. Even what was original and even through the fall and then in the restoration, Christ is the head. So as Christ is the male head, so a husband is the head of his wife. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So what do you think about the egalitarian argument that there's really just equality between men and women? There's no designed roles. There's no differences between men and women in terms of authority within marriage. Talk with the people at your table. Just kind of think through these arguments. Where are you landing?
What's the question?
Okay, now he's going to come tell you the answer.
Buddy. As you think through the egalitarian argument that this is a result of the fall, we've talked through these 9 arguments. Yeah, basically, are you persuaded? What do you think? Where do you land? What do you... All right, go ahead and wrap up your conversation, maybe like 30 seconds. Two truths. Male and female are equal. Male and female are different. Let's ask a question now. Are the differences between men and women assigned as functional, or no, that's not the question I want to ask. Which truth gets the most cultural emphasis? Which truth gets the most emphasis in the church? Which errors does the world look at and give attention to? Which errors does the church give attention to? Talk with the people around you, and then we'll come back. What gets media coverage? So for giving you an example, just to help you get going, think of the Me Too movement. What does that focus on? That's not the only one, but if that gives you an idea as you kind of get going. So. Well, certainly how they believe justice is exercised is that you have to undo past imbalances. Yep. My question is, what are those imbalances that they perceive? So that'd be one thing.
One,
yep.
Be,
gender confusion.
Genders that you want to
yep.
Be.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What is it that's just so wrong and bad about men?
We are the image bearers, I mean, from God. Mm-hmm. I think it's very satanic.
So the source of it is certainly Satan. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They're abusers.
A skin color thing that's in play too.
So there's that. Yeah. Yeah. Men just like to take their thumbs and press women down. Physically, literally, they're bigger, they abuse women. They also do that emotionally. They do that sexually. Right? They're perpetrators of rape and violence against women. They're misogynists. They just think they're better. You know, that sort of 1950s business, you know, the jokes around the table between the guys sort of thing, the boys club kind of attitude.
There's plenty of that around. It's not just anecdotal.
There's plenty of that around. It's objectively true. Yes, because men will rule harshly as a result of the curse. Yep. And so on the flip side, you've got men backlashing against that in the sort of red pill movement. Saying, no, women are the problem. They're the problem. In fact, don't get married, just be celibate or castrate yourself so that you can just sow your seed without any ramifications. That's a whole movement that's putting that forward. So there's this backlash against feminism on the other side by men. What about within the church? What do people in the church tend to focus on?
Depends which church
they're okay. Which is true. Yep. So talk about different responses. Yeah. So there can be that atmosphere within churches, a contrary, divisive, fighting stance. Yep. Yeah. This is not our movement. We're not in the SBC. But if you're any degree aware of what's happening in the SBC, there's lots of disagreement about can women be pastors? There's a lot of fighting right now about that. There's... It does.
Yes, okay.
I believe they can't be lead pastors. Is it?
SBC is confessionally complementarian.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
Unlike the free church, which
is not.
It's not woven into our statement of faith. But if you were to actually look at the percentages, the most recent survey of free church pastors.
It's in the water. Yeah.
I didn't mean it that way. Okay. Overwhelmingly complimentary.
So
it's not this part of the thing, but
the SBC has also had significant questions about abuse, pastoral abuses, abuses of men, sexual abuse that have come to light over the last couple of years. And so that's been a concern that they have wrestled with. Let me maybe ask you a more favorable question to a church like ours. What are things that we tend to be concerned with? What do we focus on? Maybe that's a little easier to answer.
yeah. pastors and stuff, mm-hmm. but we have ways that we can show the attributes of God in a unique way to the people of the mm-hmm. church.
Yeah. So if God designed Eve to be a helpmate and women are helpmates, how do you take that as a principle and apply it to the context of the church? Yeah. What are other things that we, or in our conservative evangelical movement, tend to be concerned about as you think about these two things?
Well, I think you got the men and women roles within the church setting.
Yeah, roles of men and women within the church.
Yeah.
Yep. What are those roles within the family and the home? Yeah. Marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman, one man and one woman. The gender confusion. Divorce, pornography, sex trafficking, LGBTQ issues, sexual gender confusion. So what are the questions facing manhood and womanhood today? You might come up to somebody and they'll say, this is Jonathan Lehman who says this, one answers by pointing to Western culture's 50-year assault on what the Bible teaches about men and women. He talks about things like second-wave feminism, the LGBT movement, and how more and more churches treat men and women as interchangeable. He's concerned, in other words, with Satan's, as you pointed out, Liz, with Satan's challenges to difference and authority. He's going to focus more on this, that we are different. There's a design of man and woman. But you might come up and talk to somebody else. And the other answer is by pointing to the threat that abusive male authority has long posed to women and families. She talks about how evangelicals have given a pass to Donald Trump's sexist language, how pastors have encouraged women to remain in abusive homes, or how church leaders have refused to believe women who report sexual assault. She's concerned, in other words, with Satan's challenges to equality. And I think, Dave, what you said earlier, these things exist. These are realities. And what we tend to do is have glasses that only look at so much of the world. And we miss other things that are happening. And we maybe focus in on one of these over against the other. Right? I think what we need to realize is that we are in a historical moment in church history where we are wrestling with questions of anthropology. That's what we're working through right now. You know, you think back to the early church, they were wrestling with questions of Trinitarian doctrine. This God-man, Jesus, came into the world, and now we have a whole bunch of questions that we need to wrestle with. One God, three persons, eternally divine. How do you have a God and a man who come together? How many wills? All of those things the church wrestled with through the first several centuries. But what we're seeing right now, what we are experiencing, like the moment right now, is questions of anthropology. Who is man? Who did God create us to be? And whether it's Darwinian evolution, you know, did were we created by a creator, or did we come from the other creatures and evolve from them? Or whether it's questions of transhumanism, right? Can we evolve beyond human beings and somehow become these robotic whatever, you know, transcending beyond our humanness? Whether it's questions of personhood, you know, can you be a furry? Can you identify as an animal? You're a human being. Right, people are wrestling with that. Can you get married to a tree? Can you get married to a sex doll? That's already happened. All right, a consummated legal marriage between a man and a sex doll. These are the things that people are wrestling with right now. Questions of anthropology. Who is man? And Satan, his desire is sexual androgyny. That he would do away with male and female. Not even equal different. He would just do away with male and female. I guess you could say that would make everybody equal. It's equal playing field. So I think the bigger fight we're in is, are male and female different right now? That's the bigger thing we're trying to work through. So let me just do this. What we're going to dive into next is this question of, I think we've established pretty clearly male and female are different, that it's grounded in creation, but there's a question that arises out of that, and it's the difference between two types of complementarians. Are the differences between men and women, are they assigned roles? Are they functions? Is that all that happened when God created man and woman? He assigned them to roles in marriage and in the church. They're just assigned roles. So men and women, man can do anything a woman can do. A woman can do anything a man can do, except for where God says, you can't, in the family and in the church. Or are the differences between men and women a result of our nature? There's a difference between being male and a difference between being female. And it's baked into our essence, our nature. Both humans, but there's a maleness and a femaleness, a manhood and a womanhood. And complementarians don't agree on these questions. And I just want us to be aware of that, and we're going to wrestle with that. So I'm going to put that question out there. We can wrap up with you guys kind of, what are your initial thoughts about that? Talk about with the people at your table, and we'll end our time with you guys doing that. So, and we'll pick that up and think it through more next time. So.